So before we begin this morning, I have a couple complaints. I feel like there's a couple people who are set against me, and I want to start with Daryl, because most of you know that I grew up in Wisconsin. And I got like 3 pages of Wisconsin jokes after the beatdown that Michigan took from Wisconsin yesterday. But now, since it doesn't matter, I can't make them. So I guess I'll have to just deal with that. And then Cindy comes up here, and she says something, and it made me feel like, did she steal my notes? Because she said something that I was going to say, which is, you will be judged. And it's a different context, but still, stealing my thunder. So I want to make sure that we get ourselves on track this morning and you forget about those other things. Let me encourage you, turn your Bible to John chapter 6. This morning, Lord willing, we're going to go through verses 41 through 51. And yes, it is my intention to go through all of it. And I'm excited to do that together with us. As Michael said, I'm going to be out of town this week. And so I'll be back here, Lord willing, next Sunday. But I won't be able to speak to you, so I wanted to give you 2 sermons today. And so we're going to just plow through it together, and it'll be a good time. But I want to remind you a little bit of where we've come from before we read through our text this morning. Jesus provides for over 5,000 people on the east side of the Sea of Galilee with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And then the next day, this mass of people are waiting, they're camped out waiting for Jesus because they're interested in his signs and his miracles and they want more from him, but Jesus is already on the other side of the lake. So they go and they search for him and they find him in Capernaum. And they say, you know, why are you here, or what brought you here? In verse 25, they say, Rabbi, when did you get here? And Jesus goes after them right away, saying, you're looking for me because you want your belly filled, not because you want life. And they begin this large discussion, this full discussion that really is emphasized in verses 28 and 29 of chapter 6, where it says that they asked him, what must we do to do the works God requires? And Jesus answers, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. I want you to follow with me, starting in verse 41. At this, the Jews there began to grumble about him, because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I came down from heaven? Stop grumbling among yourselves, Jesus answered. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will be taught by God. Everyone who has heard the Father and learned from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. Very truly, I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. This morning, as we walk through this text together, I want us to note 4 reasons. A reason for rejection, a reason for humility, a reason for encouragement, and a reason for clarity. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, I ask that you would give us wisdom this morning as we dive into your word. I pray that you would humble our often prideful opinions of ourselves, our small opinions of you. Father, that you would remind us again of the grandeur of your power and your might and your sovereignty, that you would remind us again of the horrid depths of our sin, and yet the great, great love of Christ, and sufficiency of Christ, who died in our place so that all who cry out to you in faith will be saved. God, help us to be enraptured again with the wonder of the gospel. Help us to open our eyes again, to see it anew, so that we are so filled with awe in light of your love for us in Christ, that by faith we seek to love you and love others more fully. God, give us wisdom as we study your word, and use your Spirit to convict us and help us to grow. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's dive in right away with a reason for rejection in verses 41 and 42. Let me read it again. It says, "At this, the Jews there began to grumble about him because he said, 'I am the bread that came down from heaven.' They said, 'Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I came down from heaven?'" Now, there's two things that we need to note here. First, that the reason or the excuse that the crowd came up with for their rejection of Jesus was that they knew his family. They knew where he was from, in other words. Jesus has been claiming that he is the true bread that has come from heaven, which they reject because they, or some of them, know his parents. In other words, they think they know where he comes from. And although promised in the Old Testament the virgin birth and the divinity of the Messiah, these were things that they had not considered or that they had rejected outright. Just because this was their reason for rejecting Jesus, understand, do not mistake me for saying that it is a valid reason. But before we move on, it's important that we note the word that John uses to explain what they were doing. They were grumbling about him. This word literally means to complain or murmur. This word is important because it points us back to the people of the Exodus, the Israelites that God used Moses to free from Egypt. In chapter 16, verse 2 of Exodus, we're told that the people grumbled. They complained against Moses and Aaron, and this was a consistent pattern for them. And so we've had this concept, this comparative between Jesus and Moses and between God's work with the people of Israel and what God was doing in this present moment that's been laced throughout this entire section. And John is stressing for us that these people that Jesus is talking to are acting just like those who are not allowed to enter the promised land because of their constant lack of faith in God and his messenger. And now, in this moment, one greater than Moses is standing before them, telling them the very words of God, and just like those who died in the wilderness, they're also grumbling and in danger of never seeing the promised land of eternity. And before we move on, let me note that God's people are to be people of joy and faith and peace and love. Not doubt, not fear, not arguments, not gossip, and not complaints. If I were to plant a listening device on you for a week and then play it back, would you sound like a grumbler? Would you sound like an ancient Israelite? Or whether through good or bad, would you sound more like Paul and Silas in prison, praising the Lord through it all? Let's skip on to the next point. A reason for humility. Look at verses 43 and 44. Stop grumbling among yourselves, Jesus answered. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day. Now here Jesus gives both his arrogant audience, as well as those of us who cling to our own pride, a reason for humility. Jesus says, stop grumbling among yourselves. Now to grumble is to verbalize your doubts with others. And it was then, just as it is today, that grumbling is usually It's not done with those who can help us to see the truth, but with others whom we know share our frustrations. Just as the Israelites, they didn't grumble to Moses, they grumbled about Moses. These people were not talking with Jesus. They were not grumbling at Jesus, they were grumbling about Jesus. Which was not only ungodly, but it was also unproductive. So Jesus calls them to stop. Stop focusing on yourselves. Start looking to Christ. Stop talking with each other and start listening to Jesus. Which, by the way, when you feel overcome with anxiety, that is great advice. Look at verse 44. Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day." Now, this is an important point. Notice what Jesus says, and let's look at it in order. First, he says, "No one." This is very specific. No one. No one. There is no exception here, whether it be Pastor Paul or the Apostle Paul. Whether it be Mary, the mother of Jesus, or Mary, the lady that lives two doors down the street, no one can. And this word "can" has to do with ability. And here, in the context, he's speaking of a lack of ability. In other words, no one, without exception, no one has the ability or can, and then Jesus says, "Come to me." And Jesus' point is simple. Because of our sin, no one has the ability to come to Jesus on their own. This is the result of the universal fall. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." If not for the gracious love of God for sinners, that would be the end of it. There's no reason, we have no right, no ability to say, "God, you owe us," the second part of this verse. For he does not. Since none can come to him because of our sin, we deserve to be eternally condemned as rebellious sinners against the King of Kings. But because of God's grace alone, when we had no way, he made one. For here is the exception. Unless. No one can come. We're lost. But there's more. Unless the Father who sent me draws them. Now, people think of, and they wrestle with this idea of God drawing people. And most people think of God drawing in the concept of to woo or to entice. I don't know about you, but we've all tried enticing people with things, you know, enticing your child with candy if they sit still for a haircut. When my wife and I were living in our first parsonage, we caught, I don't know, 4 mice one night, and it was a horrific night for me because I don't handle that well. But we tried to entice them because we didn't have traps; we just had boxes. And so I'm jumping all over trying to catch these things, and we're trying to entice them into the little boxes. The problem with that, the problem with thinking of this like flies with honey, is that that's not what the word means. The Greek word helko, to draw, means literally to pull in or to drag. This same word is used in Acts 21:30, when the Apostle Paul was seized and dragged out of the temple. One thing I know is that when the mob came to seize Paul, they didn't woo him out of the temple. They didn't say, "We got a Snickers. Come here." They knocked him down and dragged him out of the temple. The same word is used to speak of drawing a sword out of your belt in chapter 18, or dragging a net full of fish into a boat or onto the shore in chapter 21. Now, it's important that we note not only the meaning of this word to draw, but also the inference that comes with it. For every time this word is used, it carries the idea of resistance. Resistance that is overcome. Consider the fish, for example. They do not want to be drawn into the boat, but they are overcome. A sword, simply because of gravity and weight, will stay in the belt unless it is drawn out. The Apostle Paul didn't want to be taken out of the temple, but he was drawn. He was dragged out. The same point is made here, that because of our sin, all people resist and fight against God. Just for your help, I want to reference these two texts quickly, but I've been told that sometimes I go through texts too quickly, and so I'm going to throw them up there, and you can write them down. But John 3:19 says, "Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil." Or in Romans 1:18, it says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness." All people are not inherently passive toward God. We are his enemies. We actively resist him. We suppress the truth. We love darkness. This is the reality of the fall. This is the depths to which we have been broken and corrupted by sin. But praise be to God that he is greater than we are. This is the point that I just get so excited about, because every time in the Greek New Testament, every time that this wonderful word helko, or to draw, is used, the resistance to it is never successful. Ever. The fish are taken into the boat. Paul is taken out of the temple. The sword is pulled out of the belt. And all those that God calls, that God draws, come to Jesus. Which is Jesus' point here. For it is the drawing power of God that causes the new birth, that opens our eyes to see and savor Jesus as our beautiful and powerful Lord and Savior. Jesus reminds us that we must always be humble for salvation, for it is by grace from first to last. And so forever, God gets all the glory. But on a related note, I want to also note a reason for encouragement in the next two verses. Verses 45 and 46 say this: "It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard the Father and learned from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father." And see, now Jesus turns a little bit to confirm what he has just said. It's a hard pill to swallow, to look at what Jesus has just communicated to us, that no one can come to me unless the Father draws them. And I will raise them up in the last day. That there is no exception to that. That all those that God draws come to him. That's a hard pill to swallow. And so Jesus goes back to the Old Testament to remind people that this is not some new idea. And he specifically cites Isaiah 53:13. And I would encourage you to spend this afternoon and read through Isaiah 54:13. Read through that chapter, because it's such an encouragement that we don't have time to dive into this morning. But this citation is meant to help people understand this strong statement that Jesus has just made. Jesus here shows us how God draws. He doesn't drag us into the kingdom against our will. But instead, we are drawn as we are taught by God. Notice that Jesus directly points out that if the Father has taught you, then you will come to Jesus. God's instruction opens our eyes to the truth about Jesus. And if you reject the Son, that means that you have not been taught by the Father. And if you have not been taught by the Father, then you will never come to the Son. You see how they are connected together. But how in the world can Jesus be so sure of this? How in the world can Jesus trust so fully in the sovereignty of God? How can Jesus know so certainly God's will and God's intention and God's means? Because he alone has seen the Father. Which implies more than just sight. It implies understanding and communion with the Father. It makes me think of chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The point that I want you to note here is that Jesus gives us this great reason for encouragement, because he points out that the gospel is not some invention of humanity, but it is God's Word. Understand, it is not, people are not saved because of some great idea that the Apostle Paul came up with or that Peter came up with, because each of them, before they could understand the spiritually discerned truth, had to be taught of God, had to be born again by God. 1 Corinthians 2:14 speaks of this necessary reality. But this is a great encouragement for us to see, but also for us to know that it is God's will. That people are saved not because of our creativity or because of our perfect presentations or because of our perfect timing, but ultimately people are saved because of God's sovereign work in our hearts. Again, we are saved by grace. From first to last. Now let me say, there is nothing wrong with a proper gospel presentation. We are all commanded in Scripture to always be ready to give an account, to proclaim the truth with love. But the encouragement here is that the salvation of anyone ultimately comes down to a work of God, which I find a great comfort and encouragement. For God will never fail, even if I do. And this is a great reason for us to be persistent, even when we don't see what we hope to see. It's a great reason for encouragement to all those who trust in Jesus, that God's got it. I want us to look, finally, at a reason for clarity in the last few verses. Now, next time together, we will see a text that is often misunderstood by people, thinking that to enjoy the fullness of God, we must literally eat and drink Jesus' body and blood, which we will deal with next time in great detail. But for now, notice that Jesus steps back a moment before he begins that direct discussion to make sure that his point is clear. That there is no mistaking what he is talking about. And so let's walk through this together. Look at verse 47. Very truly I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. Notice the clarity here. The one who believes has eternal life. Now here again, we go back to the two tracks that we've talked about that this book runs on. The sovereignty of God and the responsibility of people. Jesus has just told us that God draws us, and that is how we come to faith. But here we are told, and we are specifically looking at it from a very different perspective. He does not say the one that God forces to or causes to, but now he looks at it instead of from the top down, from the bottom up. he who believes. If you would believe. We are each responsible for trusting in Jesus. Again, I don't fully understand how those two things work themselves together perfectly, but I know that they are both taught in Scripture. Jesus here is bringing them back to this question that we looked at earlier in verses 28 and 29. What must we do to do the works God requires? Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." This is what you need to do. And don't think that you are going to get the glory for that. Don't think that it's all because of you and your wisdom. Jesus has made that abundantly clear, that we should remain humble because it's God's sovereignty that ultimately is in charge. But we also have a responsibility. We must each choose to believe or reject Jesus. Now Jesus goes back into the metaphor that they've been using throughout this discussion. Look at verses 48 through 50. "I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die." They came to Jesus looking for more bread. This is why this mob is there, because the day before, John has them receiving this bountiful feast that Jesus miraculously provides for them out of 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish for over 5,000 people. And they're there because they want their bellies filled again. But Jesus has something better for them. For the bread that they ate, just like manna, does not endure to eternal life. In other words, when they came to Jesus and they said in verses 30 and 31, or just 31, "Our ancestors ate manna in the wilderness." And they're emphasizing, they're saying, "Do a sign for us. We want to experience what they experience." Jesus is now saying, "You're asking for the wrong thing. They got that manna. And I could give you that manna, but they still died." I want to talk to you about something that endures to eternal life. I'm not talking about bread. Their ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, and yet they died. These people had eaten the bread that Jesus had provided for them, yet they were still hungry. Jesus is stressing that they are missing the greater bread, a bread that leads to eternal life. And just as a side note, notice again the open call of the gospel here to anyone and everyone. For Jesus says, anyone may eat and not die. Anyone. Now, Jesus has just said that we have to be drawn of God and that everyone who is drawn comes to him. He has just made the case that God is completely sovereign in our salvation. But yet, he also stresses at the exact same time that anyone may eat or may believe in him. These two tracks run together throughout this book. And to claim that one does not exist is foolish. God is sovereign in our salvation. And yet, each and every one of us is responsible to reject Christ or turn to him. And we will be judged accordingly. Also note that Jesus is not being all that subtle here. His audience understands that he's not speaking in generalities. He is saying that if they do not believe in him, those that he is looking at in the eye, and those that I would speak to today, if you do not believe in him, Then as Jesus says in the next chapter, in chapter 8, 24, I told you that you would die in your sins if you do not believe that I am He. You will surely die in your sins. Look at verse 51. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. He says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Notice that Jesus draws a clear difference between himself and the bread that they've been talking about. They have been thinking about and talking about manna, which, as he just said, manna did not bring life. For those who ate it in the wilderness still died. But he is not a stale bread, but a living bread. Not only is he alive, but he also produces life in himself. For he has come down from heaven. For he is eternal, and like God, he possesses life in himself and has the ability, because of what he is going to do, to give it to those who believe. He says, whoever eats this bread will live forever. Notice that the bread that the crowd was thinking about was like manna. It would supply you enough for the day. But the bread that Jesus is talking about sustains forever. So this is not normal bread. This is not something tangible that they can directly understand. But if it's not ordinary bread, then we have to ask the question, how is it eaten? If I get the fact that, okay, he's not talking about just a loaf of bread, which I know how to eat. He's talking about something bigger than that, something beyond that. And he even says, he is the bread of life. How am I to eat it? How am I to enjoy the benefits of it? Which he has already stated over and over and over again. But most recently in verse 47, where he says, very truly I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. He says, this bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. We are called to believe in Jesus. But understand that belief in Jesus is not beneficial for us if he does not do something for us. For God is just, and our sins must be fully redeemed. If God were to lower his bar and let just one unredeemed sinner into heaven, do you want to know what would happen? Heaven would be ruined. Every sin is fully redeemed. Either you will pay for it by spending eternity in hell, or Jesus paid for it on the cross. Redemption is necessary. Jesus is not saying that everyone will be saved here. He's not saying that he's going to give his life and thus the whole world will be saved. And we know this because he's already repeatedly stressed that we will die in our sins if we do not believe in him. The point being is that there is only one salvation for the world, and again, it is open for anyone who will come and eat, come and believe, come and trust, come and look to him. Jesus is stressing here that belief in him is important because he will die on our behalf. Because he will allow his perfect body to be broken, his back to be ripped open by whips, and his shoulders to bear our sin and all the guilt and shame that goes with it, so that all who believe in him could have life The only life that a sinner can ever gain is if Jesus has taken their death and given them his life. As Ligon Duncan put it, if we do not eat and drink and trust in his life-giving provision and sacrificial death on our behalf, we will die as starved and thirsty people in the desert wilderness of our sin. Praise God that we have been saved by his powerful right hand. Praise God that he is good and faithful and kind. Praise God that the gospel is an invitation for all to come and believe. Let that be your encouragement. Let that hold you fast, even when you don't see the response that you would have liked. Let it keep you persistent and keep you faithful, knowing that God's got this. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the goodness of who you are and what you have given us in Christ. I pray, Lord, that as we finish up our service this morning, Lord, that you would remind us again of the fullness of the gospel, that we deserve nothing but your judgment. And yet, even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God, I pray that you would remind us of the extent of your love to draw us to yourself. That even while we were pushing you away, you caused us to be born again so that we would trust you, so that we would see Jesus as beautiful. And we thank you for it. We thank you for helping us to see. God, give us wisdom to rejoice in this fact and not to use it as an excuse to sin or to be lazy with our evangelism, but to trust fully, not only in your power, but in your means. Give us wisdom to proclaim the gospel to all. And we ask that you would use us. You would use us to bring more into your kingdom. All these things we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.